I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles again this morning to the book of Judges, chapter 4, Judges chapter 4. We are going through on Sunday mornings this book of Judges. It's kind of a teaching type of a passage rather than a preaching passage, I think. And I guess that's okay on Sunday morning sometime. Because we need to have some teaching in our church, and I particularly enjoy the historic narrative of the Old Testament. And if you read the Bible much, I'm sure you probably do too. It's interesting. It's a story. It's easy to follow. It's not deep doctrine, but there are all sorts of things through the historical narrative in both the Old and the New Testament that we can learn. As we see what they did back then and what God did back then, we can learn things. And so please understand that that's my purpose. I'll try to just make the little applications, pick up the little nuggets of truth as we march through the book of Judges. Let me give a little bit of a review here in the beginning. In about 1390, Joshua died. And you know that he was not replaced. There wasn't another like Moses and Joshua. There wasn't a third there in that succession of leadership. And the reason is because Israel was scattered all over their land. It would be hard for one man to do as they had when they were camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so some time passed, about 28 years. And then there were some skirmishes among the people, brought on by their own mistakes, their own trailing off of the path into sin, into darkness. And there were these cycles that took place for about 350 years. A number of them are listed. I think probably there were more things that happened than even those that are recorded here for us. But we're looking at these that are recorded and looking at those cycles that included rebellion, first of all, turning from God, and then God would chasten them and send an oppression of some sort, and then there would be several years of that until they returned to the Lord, they repented of their evil, and they decided they needed the Lord and they wanted the Lord, and so they would return and call out to Him, and God would send a deliverer, and that deliverer would eliminate the oppressors, whoever they might be, and then there would be some years of rest. Now, we have looked at three of those cycles already, and the first three of the judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, last time Shamgar. And in the story of Othniel, we learned a number of lessons. We learned that there is a prescribed way to worship God. Israel decided, we're not doing it that way anymore. We're going to do our own thing. And God didn't like that, of course, because their own thing included idolatry, worshiping the Canaanite gods, which He warned them not to do. So God has a prescribed way that we should worship Him. Brother Leroy, as you pass that door, would you make sure it gets closed back there? We'll keep all our cool air in here for right now. Being an example is a great tool to teach. We learned that as well. In the negative respect, we learned that because the Canaanites taught the Israelites how to trail off and get away from God and do things that were not pleasing to Him. But the example is a great teaching tool for good or for evil. We learned that our human nature, it likes to get close. And if we're persistent in getting close to the edge, we like to be close to the edge. Just okay with God and just outside of the out of the boundaries of sin. But if we're not careful, we'll fall over into those. We'll stumble into sin. And God may let us go there sometime if we're persistent in what we want to do to show us a lesson. He'll let us have it our own way to teach us a lesson. So we need to be careful that we just don't get close to the limits. We ought to pray because prayer ensures God's intervention. And we learned also from Othniel that the battle is the Lord's. And we do that with all of them. The second of the judges was Ehud, and we learned from the story of Ehud that even the unsaved of the world are used by the Lord to conduct His plans and carry out His plans. that will ultimately bring good to those who love him. All things work together for good. Well, God even uses the unsaved people in that process. We learn that our sin can affect generations to come, that God waits patiently for his wayward children. He wants us to return and repent. We learn that stumbling blocks ought to stir our hearts. It ought to anger us a little bit. Things that cause Christians to stumble, let's not like them. Let's give them the thumbs down, so to speak. Things that cause brothers and sisters to stumble. And things that are edifying and good, and trophies of grace, let's use those to be stirred into more work, to stir us up and cause us to exercise our spiritual gifts. We learn these things from Ehud, the second judge. The third judge, last week, Shamgar, we learn to be ready to drop what we're doing and go serve the Lord. It appears that that's what he was doing, plowing perhaps with a yoke of oxen, and he dropped what he was doing and went to do what God had asked him to do. We also saw that he, whatever he had, he sanctified, he gave it to the Lord, he sacrificed it and used it. He had in his hand an ox goad. The Lord said to Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "It's a rod." And the Lord told him to throw it on the ground, you remember. "What is that in thine hand?" And we sort of used Shamgar as a springboard into that thought as well. What's in your hand? What can you give to the Lord? What could you use for Jesus Christ's glory and honor today and tomorrow and this week, the weeks to come? We also learn from him to be full of faith. No task is too great for God. There's nothing he'll ask us to do that can't be done. And there's no tool too small to use for that task. None. God could use you to do whatever he wants to do. And it's a privilege to be used of the Lord. Now this morning, we'll go on to our fourth and fifth judges. We'll call them Deborah and Barak, the fourth and fifth judge. And we're at chapter 4 of Judges and verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Ehud was the second judge. When Ehud was dead, they skipped over Shamgar. Just point that out. We'll tell you why in just a minute. They did evil again. Oh, they did it again. They did it again. They have decided to do evil again. It's been 80 years since Ehud, some years of rest, but then they decided again together that they would do it differently than what God had commanded. Why? And we know from our preview of the book that they continually forgot to teach their children to know God. They forgot to tell their children about the ways and the works of God. And as a result of that, the generations to come was lost for some time. We can make the same mistake. Here they're making it now for the fourth time in this book. And we're only in chapter 4. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. A little time stamp here. Where are we? 350 years of the judges. Judgeship probably overlapped a little bit, as some of these do. We're 136 years thereabout since the first judge. So we're over a third of the way through the judgeship, the 350 years, when we come here to Deborah and Barak. We don't know particularly what their sin was. Probably more of the same. Probably their idolatry. They were worshiping again the gods of the nations. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook his service, and they probably were worshiping idols again. We don't know, but we do know it was part of the cycle. That's what that was their weakness, and they continued to do the same things. Now, an observation here. Apostasy is often the result of a long period of rest and ease. Apostasy is turning away from God. It's like when in 9/11 the planes hit the buildings and everybody said, "Oh my God," and they weren't using it as an explanation. It was a prayer on their lips. "Oh Lord, intervene here." Everybody instantly turned to the Lord on 9/11. But it didn't last but about 2 weeks, if you'll remember right. Then they were ready to forget the Lord again and trail off. When things are going good, we just want to do our own thing. We want to kick back and enjoy life for what it is. But when something goes grossly wrong, everybody wonders where God is. And they go to church and they listen and they pray and they do all sorts of things. Just sort of our nature, I guess. Apostasy, or falling away from the Lord, comes after a period of not having any problems. You think, I'm doing all right on my own. Don't need you now, Lord. If I need you, I'll call you, bud. Okay. And we're sacrilegious and we're over familiar with God. God, who deserves our every minute of respect and worship and adoration. We're just like tight friends with Almighty God. And shame on us when we get that sort of an attitude. And when we do, we fall away from the Lord and we'll start to have some oppression. There had been 80 years of rest after Ehud's deliverance. There had been 80 years of rest and the people fell away again. Someone said, you know, what our country needs is another good depression or another war on our soil. Now, I hate to hear somebody even talk like, I don't want war on our soil. And I've been reading about the Depression. That was terrible. And a lot of hardships for a lot of people in the Depression. But I'll tell you what, if some hardship for our country would bring us back to the Lord, I think it would be worth it. We would say in the end, it was worth it. Wouldn't it be great to see people get saved again? Wouldn't it be great to see the churches fill up again with people who are interested in what God has to say about what's happening? Oh, I pray. I'm not praying for war and depression, but I pray that the Lord gets our attention somehow and brings us back to himself, because I'm afraid if not, our country's lost. And it's not long before it's happening where there's going to be changes. You see them on the horizon right now. Oh, we'll go on living and we'll still have our happy times, I'm sure. But things are going to be different than we've ever known them before. It looks that way, doesn't it? It looks like things are going to change. What our country needs is a revival. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. We sang that. And that needs to be the prayer on our hearts. You know, if we're smart, we won't wait for the bad things to happen. We'll just turn to the Lord right now. Go ahead and have revival. Nobody's stopping you. Nobody's stopping me. We can love the Lord better and more fervently, and have a zeal for him. We can do that today if we want to. Go ahead and be revived. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and when Ehud was dead. Sounds like the people were sort of dependent upon Ehud for their spirituality, doesn't it? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. Could happen with us too. Ehud sort of kept them in line as long as he lived. Shamgar is not mentioned here because it is believed that Shamgar probably died before Ehud. His judgeship was short. It was sort of in that 80 years of Ehud's rest after he had delivered. And so he's not mentioned here. Josephus, the first century historian, who's a lot closer to that day than we are, but still not altogether there, he said that Shamgar died before Ehud. When our spirituality depends upon somebody else, we're going to have problems, aren't we? We all need to fend for ourselves when it comes to spirituality. You need to be close to the Lord. I can't draw near to the Lord for you. I can push you and prod you, but your spirituality can't depend upon that, because I may not be here that long. I could die before tonight or before next week. And then if you're only prodded by a pastor who preaches the word to you, then you're going to miss out on some things. You need to be self-motivated. You need to be motivated by your meditation upon the word of God, so that your spiritual on purpose, your spiritual of your own making, of your own desire, you need to walk with the Lord. Ask yourself the question right now, this very minute. Am I walking with the Lord because it's me, because I want to? Or am I motivated by something else? Our primary motivation needs to be our love for the Lord. I love Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He paid the price for my sins. I'm redeemed. I'm reconciled. I'm declared righteous in the presence of a holy God. And I'm so unrighteous. I have a lot to love him for. There's a lot of reason for me to worship the Lord. A lot of reason for me to keep pressing on for higher ground. It's because of what Jesus did for me. Don't be dependent upon the pastor. He might mess up. Not a Sunday school teacher, not your husband, not your wife, not your father, not your mother. You walk with the Lord on your own. Get it done yourself. They can contribute. Feels good to be surrounded by people who love the Lord just like you do, doesn't it? And we can edify one another, and we don't want to discount that ministry, but you better desire it on your own, or you may fall by the wayside. Look at verse 2. And the Lord told them, sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. That's how they pronounce it. Hazor, kind of got a D in the middle of it. When we were over in Israel, they said Hazor, and I thought, that sounds like hot sewer. Oh, that is not a name of a place. Hazor is the name of it. The captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt at Harosheth of the Gentiles. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Why? Because they did wrong. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And he said, okay, Jabin, here, take them. Teach them a lesson. So the Lord's putting them into the hand of this wicked king, not because he doesn't love them, but because he loves them. The Lord chastens those that he loves, Hebrews 12:6 says. He'll do the same for us. He'll chasten us because he loves us. The king who was defeated by Joshua was also named Jabin, and he also reigned at Hazor. You remember when they took the land? So we believe that the name Jabin is like the Caesar of Rome, or the Pharaoh of Egypt, or the Jabin of Canaan. That's the idea. It's a different man, though, if you're thinking, oh, I thought he was already dead. Well, one of them already is. This man reigned in Hazor. This was likely the capital city. It was before, when Joshua came. This is where sort of the central place where all the other kings were brought together from the north. And then Israel came and confronted them, and they scattered everywhere and were defeated. This is where it happened, in Hazor, with that Jabin from years before. It's located about 8.5 miles above the Sea of Galilee. Do you have maps in your Bible? Stick your finger back there in the map. It'll probably say on it of the times of the patriarchs and the judges or something like that. See if you can find one, and I'll point. You can see where these places are. You got the Mediterranean Sea, the big sea there beside Israel. You go over here, you got the Red Sea that the Israelites crossed down to the south and the east. And right in between there's Israel, and you got a little sea down at the south of Israel called the Dead Sea. It's 1,300 feet below sea level, collects lots of minerals, valuable minerals, and it's filled with salt. You can't walk on the water, but you can lay on it and you won't sink. You could lay on the water and read the newspaper. The salt content is so great that you won't sink in the Dead Sea, unless you try. You can sit and read the newspaper, and when you get out, you're really sticky. The Dead Sea. Follow the river up to the north. That's the Jordan River. You know all about the Jordan River. You come to another lake in the top. It's called the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. If you keep on going up that same valley, Mount Hermon will be on your right, and you'll go up through another valley, and it's called the Hula Valley. The same valley, really, but it changes names when you get to the Sea of Galilee. If you keep on going up there, you'll see another little lake. Do you see it? Looks like a pond. It's the Hula, the Lake Hula in the Hula Valley. And between the Sea of Galilee and Lake Hula is where Hazor is, and these other places that we'll be talking about. So you can see if you find them as we continue here to talk about the fourth and fifth judges, Deborah and Barak. All right, so we're in verse 2. We're talking about Hazor, located 8.5 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, about 5 miles south and a little west of the Lake Hula that I've described. The city's fortified and set up on a hill. When we were there, I noticed it before we got there. You could tell they call them a tell, T-E-L-L. I'm not talking about saying something to somebody, but a tell is a mound of dirt. There's some ruins under there of a city. When the winds would blow, the dust would come and settle down in the old walls. And it would just happen over and over and over again. And the old wreckage of the city sort of held things in place, and it would just sort of build a new hill. Well, this was already on the top of a hill. Hazor was on the top of a hill, a fortified city. If you were to ride down the road right now that's there, it's about 165 feet up to the top of the hill. So it's a pretty sizable hill. And on the top of that hill, there are 170 acres of unearthed wreckage and ruin of this old city, Hazor, sort of shaped like a Coke bottle. And it stretches from the west to the east, sort of like a Coke bottle. Probable population in that day, people are estimating it at about 40,000 people in a little city. It would be quite a crowded place, a very important city, and one where their headship, the government of the Canaanites, was even while Israel possessed the land, while the Canaanites were still there, they had this city as sort of their capital. This city, as I said, it had already been defeated back in Joshua chapter 11. You can read about when Joshua took the city. The Jabin of Joshua was called king of Hazor. The Jabin of Judges in chapter 4 is called the king of Canaan. Two different men. It says there in verse 2, and now, just a minute, let me say a few more words. And now Hazor is defeated again here in Judges, and later the city became fortified by the third king of Israel. Who was that? Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon, he had lots of stuff, right? Solomon was a wise man, had lots of stuff, lots of horses, lots of animals, and a busy and profitable and peaceful kingdom. He wanted to keep it kingdom by fortifying some outposts, and he did. Hazor was one of them. It fell a third time to the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser in 722. That's when the northern tribes fell to Assyria, and they were carried off. They were carried off by Tiglath-Pileser from this city in about 722 BC. So the next part of the verse here, verse 2, says the captain of whose host was Sisera. So he was the four-star general. He was the commander of the armed forces of the Canaanites in this particular day, which dwelt at Harosheth of the Gentiles. Harosheth, where is Harosheth? It's at the northern end of the Jezreel Valley. If you look just below on your map, just below the Sea of Galilee, and your maps are good, you can see jutting out from the Jordan Valley to the west, there's a little valley. Jezreel is right there, the city of Jezreel. As you get through that little valley, it opens up into a big field, a flat field. And then as it opens up, it gets really wide, going up toward Mount Tabor, and can't remember the mount on the south side, but then it kind of goes to a point and comes out at that little peninsula. This field, this battlefield, kind of comes out to a little peninsula up there around Mount Carmel, just north of Mount Carmel. So if you're seeing that, it looks like an arrowhead, a little shaft coming out of the Jordan Valley, a little shaft going into this great big battlefield that spreads out big and wide in the east and gets narrower and kind of points up to the northwest. That is where Armageddon will take place, where the armies of the world will come together. They'll formulate their plans right there, and they'll march against Jerusalem, and all sorts of battles will take place. That's where they are. That's where this battle is going to take place that we're about to read about. If you look at Mount Carmel, right at the tip of that battlefield, Mount Carmel would be on the south. There's a little river, a little stream right beside it there. And that's where this place, Harosheth, is. Kind of a long ways from Hazor. But that's where the commander of the armed forces is. And the Bible tells us he dwelt in this place, Harosheth of the Gentiles. There's a Kishon River there. You might locate that on the south side of that battlefield. It flows actually to the northwest, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, right past Mount Carmel. In verse 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. Who had 900 chariots of iron? Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So they cried to the Lord. It's sort of sad. They cried to the Lord because he had 900 chariots of iron, it says. They were oppressed. The Israelites had been victimized by these 900 chariots of iron. Now, I don't imagine they were all steel chariots. There was probably some wood and some lighter weight material. So you wonder, where was the steel? Where was the iron in here? They may have had iron bands around the wheels of them, which would make them really stout, go over all sorts of terrain. They may have had what was called a scythe on each side, on the hub of the wheel, that would stick out maybe 2 feet or 30 inches even. It could stick out, and it would have knife blades on the hubs of the wheels on these sides, and they would drive them through the battlefields recklessly and mow down the enemy soldiers with these scythes attached. So there was iron in these chariots. Iron always made tools and weapons more effective, and so it was with these chariots. It would be easy for Sisera to maintain control of that field, those plains up there. This is probably why he was able to do that, because he had 900 chariots of iron. It says, for 20 years he mightily oppressed. Notice the adjective. He mightily oppressed. Or not an adjective, an adverb, I guess. This is how long it took them to realize the chastening was from the Lord. The chastening was coming from the Lord, and they realized, hey, we don't have to live with this anymore. And they turned to the Lord after they were mightily oppressed for 20 years. Let me ask you, did you ever lay in the bed at night and you're kind of dreaming, half awake and half asleep, and there's something going on and it's painful? It's down on your left foot, and it gets so bad, and finally you kind of wake up and realize your foot's sticking out in the cold. Foot's about to freeze. You pull your toes in and hug them and squeeze on them, and they're cold, almost frostbite, it seems. Or you were sleeping kind of twisted in the bed, and your back hurts or your leg hurts or something, and you woke up and say, I don't have to live with this. And you can fix it easily. That's exactly how it is with the children of Israel. They're going through this sinful cycle, and all of a sudden it dawns on them, hey, we could go back to the Lord. We could call on the Lord now. You dumb Israelites, we say. Aren't we just as dumb, though, when it comes to coming back to the Lord? The first step in the process of restoration when we're being chastened is to personally recognize that this is coming from the Lord. And we could ask Him to stop. We could say, Lord, we love You and we want to come back and we're sorry. And would You please deliver us? And that's exactly what they did. Verse 4 says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth, she judged Israel at that time. Deborah, her name means honeybee. She was a prophetess. How could she prophesy? Well, the same way anybody prophesied, the Spirit of God would come upon her and God would give her something to say and she would say it and she prophesied. She predicted the future, this lady did. She was not a fortune teller, she was a prophetess. And so she's busy with this. If we're going to do anything for the Lord, it'll have to be that by that same power. We don't have prophetesses anymore and prophets anymore in the sense of foretelling things. There's a lot of things we don't do anymore. But there are a lot of things we do have to do anymore. A lot of gifts, they're not sign gifts, and they're for our day, giving and edification and helps and giving and all sorts of things. And we need to do what we do in the power of God. The same way the Old Testament saints did. Dependent upon the Lord and spirit empowerment. There were a lot of ladies in the Bible. I say a lot. There were several who received messages from God. They were prophetesses. Miriam was a prophet. Sister of Moses. You have a lady named Huldah in 2 Kings 22 and verse 14 who was a prophet, a prophetess. And in Acts 21 and verses 8 and 9, there's Philip's daughters. There are more, but there's a sampling of it. What did she prophesy? Well, we know that she prophesied that Sisera, who lives over there at the end of the battlefield, up close to the Mediterranean Sea, Sisera is going to be drawn out to battle. Sisera is going to be lured into the Kishon River stream area, about 10 miles west of Mount Tabor. And we know, she predicts that here in just a minute. He would be delivered into the hands of Barak and his army of 10,000. We knew that a woman would be responsible for the victory because Deborah predicted it. She prophesied these things. It says here in this verse that she judged Israel at that time. She's the only woman judge. Sort of uncommon, uncustomary for a woman to be in such a position over the children of Israel, because it doesn't seem to be God's way. It's one of those troubling aspects of the story for many of us that need to explain this. Well, why did God use a woman and then forbid it later to do something very similar to this? Certainly, it's the exception rather than the rule. Everybody would agree to that. God, for reasons known only to himself, chose this woman, the weaker of the sex. We can guess. Maybe it was to show his might through a woman who was not able to do it physically herself, but God could do it through her. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. She probably judged because the people would come to her. If she was a prophetess and she could say things that God said and they happened and they got to know her as being a woman of God, they would come if they had a problem and say, "What do you think God would have us do?" So she sort of became a judge, perhaps like that. Perhaps it speaks of how badly the social life of Israel had been disrupted by Jabin, because a lot of things are happening right here that just seem sort of out of sorts. Here's a quote. Deborah is used as an argument sometimes. Somebody say, well, if Deborah can be a judge, then we can have lady preachers and lady deacons and things like that. And one person says, if we were to use the same argument from other judges' lives in order to justify a leadership role in the present-day church, we could justify an adulterer like Samson. Samson was an adulterer, and God used him for a judge, so we can have a pastor adulterer. No, you would never say that. Or how about an idolater like Gideon, who tore down the altar of Baal, but he was an idolater, and God used him. So women in leadership in a church is forbidden in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 2:12, for instance, it says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." I was talking to my Sunday school class, the men this morning, small class, but we're talking about being men. And we're talking about what God would have us to do, and ladies, your respective roles after what man is supposed to do. The ladies have a God-ordained role to play, and they're not the same. It's, in spite of what culture teaches us, they're not the same. They're not supposed to be. I don't know why we would want them to be. It'd be a boring world if we were all the same. God's given an order of authority in the family, an order of authority in the church, and he's asked the men to be the head. He's asked them to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And if you do everything according to God's will, it works really great together. It's just a wonderful combination of responsibilities given to different individuals, and in the particular men and to women here, that works great together. I don't know why we make such a deal out of us being equal, that women need to climb poles and drive trucks and shoot artillery. Why? Why do they need to do that? I would say men are more suited for that. I hope that doesn't offend you. But they're wired differently than women because God did it that way. And I hope that we can accept that, because I believe when we do that, our church will be more effective for the cause of Christ if we do it his way. Verse 5 says, "And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." So under the palm tree that had been named after her, probably like a court of appeals. If we can't settle it on our own in our little tribe, in our little village, we'll go see Deborah, that sort of a thing. It was not uncommon in that day to have a court a judicial court out of doors. That was pretty typical. They would have an umbrella or a palm grove or something that they would meet in. This one is between Ramah and Bethel. If you know your geography, you know that's in the south, about 10 miles above Jerusalem. It's about 100 miles away from Hazor. It's about 65 miles from Jezreel Valley, where they're going to be fighting. So she's involved in something going on, something the Lord's doing, many miles away, like a missionary. There's a little pickup for us here. God uses us in places. He's not bound by our region, is he? I'm from North Carolina originally, from Pennsylvania the last 20 years before we ended up here. Now I'm from Maine. God can send you anywhere. He can use you wherever he wants you. You may be exactly what some church needs, young man, in Michigan as a pastor. Young lady, you could be exactly what some young man who God has called to Ecuador needs for a wife. And God will bless you and give you things to do if you're not locked in to your locale. Verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali. Where's that? Naphtali is one of the northernmost tribes of Israel. This Kedesh Naphtali is above the Sea of Galilee, not far from Hazor. She said to him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun." So she sent and called Barak. Obviously, she was instructed to do this by God. Balak means lightning. I would remind you that Balak's name is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And so he was a godly man, though we see some problems here. Out of Kadesh Naphtali, northernmost tribe, little north of the Sea of Galilee, you'll find that place on your map if it's listed there. It was one of the cities that was really close to Hazor, so it would have been really oppressed. A really oppressed people would live in this city. And she says to him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? So God had given instruction. He's not forsaken his people, though they've forsaken him. He told them, go and draw toward Mount Tabor. Go and draw toward Mount Tabor. Tabor's about 1,843 feet above sea level. So it's not a big mountain. You say, well, that's a big hill. But it is a mountain, and there are some things up on there to see, Mount Tabor. So he's calling them to go up on Mount Tabor, 11 miles west of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, about 10 miles north of the valley of Jezreel. That's where they're going to be. That's where all these people are supposed to meet to go and fight Sisera. And word has come now from Deborah, and instruction is given to Barak. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do. Take 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. They were the two tribes immediately west of the Sea of Galilee, nearest Jabin and Hazor, the center of attraction there for the Canaanites. Look at verse 7. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Short and sweet. Deborah says to Barak, listen, God says, I'm going to draw the army out. I'm going to bring them right here, and I'm going to give them to you. Pretty simple. The Lord's speaking. He's speaking through Deborah to Barak. God is sovereign. God doesn't wonder what his enemies are going to do. In spite of what some people are starting to say, God has to see what we do before he determines what he's going to do. There's that idea going on among scholars right now, or lack of scholarship, I guess, produces that. But God knows what his enemy's going to do. He knows everything. He knows what we're going to do tomorrow. He knows what we're going to do next year. He knows what 100 years will mean to our country and to the world. And he knows when Jesus is coming back. He knows everything. And he can do anything with everything. And he said, I'm going to bring this army to you at this little brook, and I'm going to destroy them. They're going to be yours. Because he's sovereign, he can do that. When it's time for confrontation, he draws them out to the exact location under the situation, the circumstances that he desires, so that his people can deal with them. Does God still work like that? He does. You know why we don't see it? It's because we don't believe it. We don't spend any time thinking about how God works anymore. We just sort of get along from one day to another doing our thing. I would love to see some great victories, wouldn't you? I'd love to see great victories for the Lord in 2020 and 2021 coming up. We need to get our focus on those years ahead and decide, what are we going to do for the Lord? What victories can we win? Lord, what would you have us to do? He's going out to Kishon. Kishon flows almost the entire length of the Jezreel Valley on the south side. You can probably see it there. It's a little trickling stream, except when it's raining. And then, as you can imagine, with all those mountains on both sides, this fills up and it gets flooded really quickly. But it's the dry season. Not to worry, not to worry, Sisera says. It's the dry season, but I'll tell you this. God's got his hand on the spigot, right? It can turn into the mud season real quick in this valley. And God is in control of that. He said through Deborah, I will deliver him into thine hand. The battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. Brothers and sisters, the battle's not ours. God will do it. We just need to get in our place and stand. Armor up and stand and be ready to fight for the cause of Christ. Verse 8 says, And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not. That's why I don't like Barak. Do you have a problem with what he said? God said, go. And he said, if you'll go with me, I'll go. Think, oh, you're kind of wimpy, aren't you? That's not the right answer, Barak. That's not what you should say. Well, why did he say that? Was he a coward? Doesn't appear that he was a coward. Maybe he wanted to be assured of the presence of the Lord, and he knew if Deborah was there, she would represent the presence of the Lord to them because she was his prophetess. Maybe that, I don't know. Maybe he wanted to be sure of the timing when it's time to leave Tabor and go down into the valley to fight the 900 chariots. He wanted the exact timing, and Deborah could tell him because she was a prophetess. Maybe, I don't know. It was also common to take the dearest thing to a people to the battlefield. It makes you fight to defend it. All of these are just guesses, though. We better choose the noble answer since Barak is named in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He was a man of faith. Verse 9 says, And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou shalt that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. What woman would you expect that God's going to sell Sisera into her hand? If you were reading this the first time, you would think, well, it would be Deborah then, right? Deborah's going, she's the woman, God will deliver Sisera to Deborah. But that's not the case. Barak would be on the winning side, but he's not going to be the victor. He's not going to march in the parade when he comes home because the credit goes to a woman. And I'm pretty sure that Barak would have thought it would be Deborah herself, but in actuality, the prophecy would be fulfilled by the act of another woman that we'll meet next time. You know, when you think you got God figured out, you're reading along, you say, oh, I know what he's going to do. You don't, generally. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher, and his thoughts are higher than ours. And we can't know what God's doing, what's in his mind exactly. But we can know that he'll do what he says. You can rest assured that Sisera's coming to the valley, to the little stream. You can rest assured that his army will be there with them, and you can rest assured that God will deliver them into the hands now of a woman. Because that's what has been prophesied, spoken through Deborah. Verse 10 says, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him." So the men came to Kadesh. Deborah and Barak were there, and they went together up to Mount Tabor. Kadesh is about 6 miles above Hazor, so they had a little trip to make. And there were others involved in this army as well. We find out that next time when we read chapter 5, and we read about Deborah's song, Deborah and Barak's song. They tell the story in song. So Deborah went up with him. Verse 11, I'll just read it. "Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim," which is by Kadesh. That's sort of a parenthetical verse there. It's not in parenthesis, but it's giving us some background so we'll understand what's about to happen. We'll have to stop here. We'll pick it up next time. What are the lessons that we can learn right now from this? A long rest from opposition can cause us to stray from God. When our spirituality depends on the presence and prodding of a man, something's lacking. The first step in the process of restoration by chastening of God is the recognition of his hand. Recognize that it's from God, that God's in control. Like Deborah, we can do anything that God empowers us to do, and we can do nothing without him. We know that God is sovereign, and just when we think we've gotten him figured out, he does it a little differently than we expected. So we should learn to expect it to be a little different. A lot of wonderful lessons to be applied to our lives, and I trust that you'll spend some time with it. Think about it. Make these applications to your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to meet with my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would bless our time that we've spent together. Lord, we didn't finish the story, but we did see lots of truths along the way. We pray that you would bless them to us as we meditate upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen.